Well, good morning, church. It is so good to continue worshiping with you. And before we get into this morning's message, I would invite you to bow your heads in prayer with me, please. Heavenly Father, here we are. We are your people. And we come before you this morning not only to praise your name, for you truly are the God of wonders, but we come before you today, Lord, to hear from you. So, Lord, I pray that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts this morning be acceptable to you in your sight, Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there is a saying that goes like this. Expectations are premeditated resentments. I want this to sink in a little bit. Expectations are premeditated resentments. Because we all live with expectations. The definition of expectations is this in the dictionary. A strong belief that something will happen according to plan, to belief, according to a calculation, to a prediction, to a forecast, or to a projection of outcomes. But you and we know that that is not how life works. Life doesn't always work according to our plans or our strong beliefs, our calculations, our predictions of outcomes. Life is often not what we expect, and our expectations are often not met. And what we are left with then are frustrations and disappointments and confusion and resentment. Therefore, expectations are premeditated resentments. And this is from the most trivial things in life to the most important things in life. You look forward to the brand new movie that's coming out, and then when you go and watch it, the story completely bombs. It's a waste of your time. It's a waste of your money. It's a waste of popcorn. You go to a restaurant, the trendiest restaurant in town, and then you land up eating a meal, and you could have done better at home with a bowl of box mac and cheese. You go and you plan a romantic beach getaway, and then en route you catch a cold and you spend the whole weekend in bed, snotty-nosed, and hacking away while everyone else enjoys the sun. You thought you married the woman and the man of your dreams, and then one day you wake up and you are facing a stranger. This was not the way it was supposed to be. You are working so hard, and now it's just become a dead-end job, and you can't get ahead. Expectations, disappointments, resentments, confusion, c'est la vie. That is life. But at least we have faith, right? Because faith never disappoints, right? You have never been disappointed with God, right? Yeah. Has God ever failed to live up to your expectations? I would guess that if you've been a Christian long enough, your answer would be yes. Sometimes we are hesitant and fearful, even maybe ashamed to admit it. We feel we have to put on a good show of faith, and we won't admit our true feelings about God, not even to God. But in fact, the people of God have often throughout history and many times in Scripture, they've experienced God not as what they had expected. And today I want to invite you to sit with me in this very uncomfortable place, but a very honest place, where we sometimes see that God does not live up to our expectations. The place where we find ourselves disappointed with God, even resentful of God. So here is your question for this morning. Can you follow a God that does not live up to your expectations? Our passage today is found in Matthew 11. I would invite you to open up your Bibles in whichever version it comes. Open up your Bibles to Matthew 11. We are going to be in verses 1 to 19. And as you find that, I would also invite you to watch the video as Scripture then is read to us.
After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds.
Wow, that's a lot. What is that all about? I would like us, as we continue our sermon series on Jesus' encounter with different people, or different people's encounters with Jesus, today we are going to look at the indirect encounter of John the Baptist with Jesus. And I would like to spend a little bit of time kind of telling you about who John the Baptist was and what his relationship with Jesus was as well. Now, John the Baptist was born to aged parents. They came from a priestly family. And it was a miraculous conception because Elizabeth, his mom, was way beyond the age to have children. In fact, Elizabeth was related to Jesus' mother, Mary. And so we are told then that John was about 6 months older than Jesus. And it's important for us to know that because John was the first to encounter Jesus before either one of them was born. We are told that Mary, when she found out that she was pregnant with Jesus, decided to visit Elizabeth in her hometown. As she entered Zacharias' home, she greeted Elizabeth. And the minute Elizabeth heard her greeting, we are told that the child John leapt in her womb. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she proclaims in Luke 1:42, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. Is that cool or what? And by the way, a side note, clear evidence that God considers a fetus a child. It was foretold that this child, John the Baptist, would be filled with the Spirit of God right from his mother's womb. Now, scripture is silent as to the death of John's parents. It is believed that Zechariah was killed by Herod the Great, which then forced Elizabeth to flee with her baby into the wilderness of Judea. There, John the Baptist grew up in a community called the Essenes. The Essenes were a very aesthetic community. They had strict compliances or strict observances. They observed piety, separation from other people, celibacy, and a strict observance of the Sabbath. And ritual immersion in water, baptism, was also one of their observances. And they lived mainly in the desert area of the Dead Sea, the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were actually discovered much later on. And then scripture goes silent as to John the Baptist. When he reappears, he is already a man. And the description of John is very brief and stark. John is what we would call today eco-friendly. He was dressed in a sustainable, locally sourced camel's hair garment, secured by an animal-friendly leather belt. He ate a gluten-free, no trans fat, keto diet of organic, grass-fed locusts and artisan wild honey. It's true. In my translation, it's true. Now, John's mission can be summed up with one word. He was the preparer. It was his happy chore to prepare a people for the coming Messiah. And the angel Gabriel, when he appeared to John's father, Zechariah, had told him that his son would be instrumental in turning many back to God, making ready the people to receive their Savior, Jesus. Now, the area of Palestine in which the prophet's ministry was launched was firmly in the grip of the Roman Empire. But moral degradation, moral corruption had already made deep inroads into Judaism as well. And it was into this world that John appeared with his piercing message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And you can imagine that this message was not popular with everyone, especially the Jewish leaders. Herod Antipas, he was the son of Herod the Great. If you remember, Herod the Great was the one who killed the infants in trying to eradicate baby Jesus. Herod Antipas was an egotistical and cruel leader, a cruel ruler. He was married, and on a certain trip to Rome, he stopped to visit his half-brother Philip. There, he became smitten with Philip's wife, Herodias. He seduced her. He encouraged her to leave her husband, and when he himself got home, he divorced his wife. Herodias and Herod then moved in together and started living in an unlawful relationship. And so you can imagine the clash that would happen between John, who called out sin, and Herod, who reveled in it. But actually, the Gospels tell us that Herod enjoyed listening to the prophet. He knew that John was a righteous man and that he was a holy man. And he feared John, but not for the right reasons. He feared that John's popularity would start a revolt. But he enjoyed listening to him. And the Gospels tell us that he heard him gladly, which was this kindly disposition was not shared by Mrs. Herod. She set herself up against John and desired to kill him. And eventually Herod, under her insistence, finally did imprison John. Herodias then started biding her time so she could murder the prophet. Okay, are you still with me? Yes? Okay. So remember our question. Can you follow a God that does not live up to your expectations? So here we are in our story. John the Baptist is in prison. In prison, which we know is not such a good place to be. This man who had attracted a fury of attention in those early days because of his announcements of a new world order that was just around the corner. This fiery preacher who shook up everything and everyone with a blazing rhetoric of kingdom come is now in prison. And in prison, he has a question. Because what do you have a lot on your hands when you're in prison? You have time to think. And John has a question. And the question that he has, the question that he wants to pose, and who he wants to pose it to, has nowhere to be seen. Hasn't visited him, hasn't come asking after him. So what John does is he puts together a cadre of his friends and he sends them out into Galilee to track down his cousin Jesus and ask this question that has been burning in his heart. And this is the question: are you the one? Or should we be expecting someone else? And when we hear this question, we see that this is a question that is born in a letdown, in disappointment. John is in prison. He had done his job. He had done what was asked of him. And this had landed him in a boatload of trouble because he had called out his cousin Jesus as the Lamb of God. He had called out Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior that everybody had been waiting for. This Jesus that he was not worthy of tying his sandals. John was in prison because he had called out sin. He was in prison because he named sin with those who were sinning. He's in prison because he told the world that the baptism by water was nothing compared to the baptism by fire that Jesus would unleash. He had done his job. He had done what was asked of him, and this is his reward. And the days and the weeks passed and became increasingly clear that Jesus was not going to do anything to spring him out of the cell. There was no political revolution on the horizon which would lead to John's release and pardon by this new emperor called Jesus. Plus, Jesus was not baptizing anybody, not even with water, less by fire. In fact, though John had heard many reports and rumblings of what Jesus was doing out in the sticks of Galilee, the simple fact was that Jesus was out in the sticks of Galilee, simply performing and quietly performing a ministry that no one would call fiery, eating and drinking with sinners. And in his darker moments, I am sure that John probably thought he landed in prison for nothing, that he had maybe pegged the wrong man. And he's in prison and he has a question. Jesus, are you the one or what? Is there anyone else, anyone better sitting in the wings? And if so, bring him out before it's too late. I'm about to lose my head here. And we are no different than John. Do you remember the story? Little peanut-sized John leapt in his mother's womb. And when we first meet Jesus, we are filled with joy. Our hearts leap in our chest because we have just come face to face with his forgiveness, his grace, his divinity, his grace that is so amazing to us. And we are on fire for Jesus. And later during his childhood and formative years, John came to learn what faith was about from his parents and from this community he belonged to. He learned to follow and to baptize and to obey and to love God as he loved others, as he loved himself. And we are the same. We learn to become a disciple. We learn to make disciples. We get baptized. You just heard from Lee, over 60 people are being baptized next weekend. That is super exciting. Those that proclaim that they have been born again to God. And we obey the commandments and we live out to the best of our ability the good Christian life. And lastly, John entered into his mission, his unique call in life. He started preparing the way for the Messiah. And that's when things started going wrong. And we are the same. We answer the unique call that God has put in our lives. And we start doing for others as God has done for us. We serve others as God has served us. We love others as God has loved us. We put ourselves out there. And that's when things start going wrong. Suffering comes knocking at our door. Things don't work out as we expected. We lose a loved one. Our faith becomes weak, becomes boring. And life is one struggle after another and nothing seems to go right. We get sick, we get tired, we get fired, we get dumped, we get hurt. And if one more thing happens, we're going to lose our minds. And so we cry out, what? What is happening? Why is this happening to me? What are you doing to me, God? Who are you really? Are you the one? Are you the one? And like John, our questions can sometimes be cloaked in fear and frustration and disappointment. Has our God failed us? For he has not met our expectations. What now? Whom do we go to? Can you follow a God that does not live up to your expectations? Many of us have grown up in a Christian home, and we have heard that we have heard about Jesus all the time and that God is good. And some of us have come to faith later in life and we've heard all about Jesus and that God is good. What we have not received oftentimes is a framework for knowing how to deal with our sinking feelings. Those aches in the pit of our stomach as if somebody has kicked us, as if somebody has abandoned us, as if somebody has turned their face against us. I came across a tweet by John Piper. John Piper is a pastor, is an author, is a theologian, and he helped put language to these aches. Piper encourages believers to occasionally weep deeply over the life you hoped would be and grieve the losses. I wonder how many of you are sitting here today and you have come with hearts filled with grief. Maybe you know somebody who's sitting at home today with their hearts filled with grief. Grief over the life that could have been, should have been. Dreams of having a wonderful spouse and family, investment in a prominent, fulfilling career, plans for a restful, adventurous retirement, and hopes for a healthy, active life. And now, today, you might be sitting here single and alone. Your kids, they are crazy. They've walked away. They never call home. Retirement, that's for the lucky few. You're going to have to work until you drop. And then your body has betrayed you, and you are fighting what seems like a losing battle with your health while the bills start mounting up. You thought life was going to look one way, but it hasn't. It's okay to grieve that. You have to grieve that. The irony is that if you are serious about your faith, and if you're serious about growing in your faith, you have to grieve and articulate that you are disappointed with God, and you have no clue what He's doing. You have to articulate that, because simply wanting to be content does not make the hurt go away. It is not an honest faith. It is not faith based on truth or even reality. And our faith is a real faith. In his book, Disappointed with God, Philip Yancey discusses the sadness and the confusion we often feel when life doesn't go the way that it should be. He writes this about his experience. It might be yours as well. This is what he says. Disappointment with God does not come only in dramatic circumstances. For me, it also edges unexpectedly into the mundaneness of everyday life. I have found that petty disappointments tend to accumulate over time and undermines my faith like a lava flow of doubt. And I start to wonder whether God cares about everyday details, whether He cares about me. And I can tell you that this has been true in my life. So how can we escape this cycle of disappointment and doubt? I would like to offer a couple of practices this morning that have helped me and I know have helped others, and I hope helps you as well through this journey of disappointment. And the first is lament. I believe that one of the most neglected practices in the Western church today is lament. And lament is crying out to God from an overwhelming sense that life is not what it should be. And this is the deep cry, the kind that we find in the Psalms. And if you look through the Psalms, if you remember, if you were with us in the spring, we studied the book of Psalms, and Psalms are filled with Psalms of lament. I'm going to ask you to look at Psalms 13 on your own. Psalms 13 says this, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" You see, in this example and in many others, we see that the Psalms, the Bible, therefore God Himself calls out to us, gives us permission not to hold our emotions in, but to cry out to Him with the full range of Him, mad, glad, and sad. This past year, I went through a very tough season, and I found myself practicing lament. I don't know what to say. Sometimes my prayers were only tears, and I would ask God questions. God, what have I done? I don't understand what's happening to me. I don't understand why you are doing this to me. Am I always going to feel this way? Are you listening? And through the lament, I found that I was able to find a breath of fresh air when it was sometimes hard to breathe. I found that I found light when it was hard to see clearly. Lament. But then I would encourage you to find the root. Find the root of your disappointment. I know that this is not always the case, but as we start exploring and lamenting and working through the emotions that led to the disappointment and the circumstances that we're in, we might be surprised that we actually discover that in the midst of the disappointment, our view of God is a little bit skewed. We have skewed our view of God. You are disappointed in Him because deep down you think He owes you something. Because you go to church, and you tithe, and you serve, and you live the good Christian life, and you're a good person. So therefore, you kind of have earned it. You expect it. And instead of living in devotion to God, God is starting to live indebted to us. We quickly forget that life is lived through grace. God owes us nothing because he's already given us everything. You see, John has this painful question, and he actually does receive an answer from Jesus. In verses 6, Jesus says this, "Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me." In other translations, it says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And Jesus says to John's disciples, "Go back and report to John what you have heard and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." In other words, this little tagline that Jesus sends out, that I hope no one falls away in account of me, is the way that Jesus kicks John in the butt. Because what Jesus says is, "Look, John, you've done your job, now let me do mine. You've done your job, now let me do mine." Jesus is being kind and compassionate with John. He does not say, "Blessed is the one who never, ever, ever has any single doubt about me." Because if Jesus had said that, he would have slammed John, and he would have slammed anyone else who ever has had a doubt in the deep recesses of their heart. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't condemn or shame John for trying to figure out what is going on. John is being challenged to find the root of his disappointment and in that to actually strengthen his faith. And we are challenged to do the same. So I would encourage you, think about it. Honestly, you might realize that your perspective in life has more to do with karma than it has to do with grace in Jesus Christ. Do not believe that lie. Life is not karma. Life is grace in Jesus Christ. And so you don't give up. And even if I say it, I know that it's easier said than done. I get it. Sometimes faith looks like walking with a light switched off. You're just kind of stumbling through life. Sometimes faith looks like you are walking through molasses. You are making one step at a time and you're not making much progress. Walking with God, even when nothing in your life makes sense, takes courage. When you are in your lowest valley, when you wake up to a dark day, you will think that God has given everyone good gifts except you. Even worse, that God has taken your good gifts and he's given it away to someone else. And all you are left with are leftovers. That you have been taken from the adult table and you've been put in the kids' table to be seen and not heard. And everything has been turned upside down. What is God doing? And then I'm reminded of Psalm 23. At the end of Psalm 23, it says this, "You, God, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. And surely goodness and love will follow me all the day of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Friends, that is not the kids' table. That's the king's table. Those are not leftovers. That is a banquet. Those are not paltry gifts. Those are lavish gifts. I wonder if John thought of Psalm 23 as he sat in prison. Even when life is tough and living becomes an act of bravery, you must rise. You must get out of bed and you must walk by faith. You do not give up. Piper's tweet doesn't end on grief. "After you've grieved the losses," he explains, "then wipe your face, trust God, and embrace the life you have." And this is what we must all do. We can waste our energy trying to make a story happen or force life to look more like it should be. Or we can try to live faithfully the life we have been given and walking closely with God and trusting him. I want to read you a quote. It's a little long, so stay with me. Bear with me because it's good. This is by Hannah Anderson, and this is what she says. "He's the kind of God who welcomes our questions, who can wrestle with us through the confusion and still bless us in the process. He's the kind of God who delights in the plea, 'Help my unbelief.' And then he holds on to us because we can't hold on to him anymore. He's the kind of God who can handle all our doubt, all our fear, all our questions, if we simply commit to letting Him. And that is what faith does. Listen to this. Faith does not pretend that it is easy to believe what God reveals about Himself. Faith simply commits to taking the questions back to Him and believes that He can have the answers. So we move forward. Faith means I don't have to fear being honest with God when I'm stuck in the prison of my own feelings, when I'm stuck in the prison of my thoughts, and when I'm stuck in the prison of my circumstances. God will not abandon me. He will bind up my wounds. He will deal with my disappointments. Scripture tells that He even collects my tears in a bottle. So know this. Know this. That even in His silence, God is caring for you and loving you. So John sat alone in the dank, dark, vermin-infested prison. And at the end, to entertain Herod's guests and give in to the petulant whims of a young girl and the hatred of her mother, John had his head cut off and displayed on a platter. This was not what he expected. John died a prisoner. He died a death without dignity, cruel and demeaning. His life was made cheap. He died alone. It was so unfair. John had been the first to encounter Jesus. He had been the first to announce Jesus, to call out His messiahship, to call out His divinity and His majesty. He was the first to follow, the first to submit, and then he became the first to die for Jesus. And we are not John. He was a man that lived a unique life with a unique life call. Jesus Himself said of John in verse 28, I tell you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus did not rebuke John for his doubt. That is comforting. But Jesus also was not swayed by John's expectations. And Jesus will not be swayed by ours either. At the end of the day, Jesus' words echo above our own. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so in conclusion, at the end of our passage, we read what Jesus says further. In verse 16, He says this, to what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking. They say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. See, Jesus compares this world to children who insist that everyone play by their rules. And to tell you the truth, we can be those bossy children on the playground that insist that everybody play by the rules of whatever game of life is being played at the moment. And Jesus calls out those people who want to tell God to play by their rules, who want to tell God to dance by their tunes, who want to tell God to meet their expectations. And you can't win with people like that, Jesus says. John lived an austere life and the world called him nuts. And Jesus lived an exuberant life and the world called him a playboy. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. No, Jesus did not visit John in prison. And no, Jesus did not release him from his cell. But do you know where Jesus finally encountered John? It's the same place that he finally encounters us, at the cross. John did not choose his mission in life. He did not choose to die. He did not choose to lose his head. But Jesus did. He chose to come on mission to us. He chose to die for us. He chose to lay down his life for us. Jesus did what we never expected. Not even John expected. Where John is encountered by Jesus is at the cross. It is where Jesus encounters us. It is at the cross. If there is anyone who has not lived up to their created expectations, it is us. If there is anyone who should be offended by us, it is Jesus. But He's not. Can I follow a God who does not meet my expectations? To tell you the truth, I do not want to follow a God who does. I want a God who defies reality, who confounds understanding, who challenges convention, who is radically uncompromising, unswerving in his ways, constant in his justice, unconditional with his love, profound in his wisdom, lavish with his gifts, immediate with his forgiveness. I want a God who does not play favorites or spins the truth, a God who is merciful and gracious and compassionate, good and kind, a God who is all-powerful yet all-humble, who is all-present and all-knowing, a God who surprises, who challenges, who convicts, who rescues, restores, and redeems. I want to follow a God who cannot be explained or contained by data or theory or proof or ideology, not even by religion. Give me that God. Give me Jesus. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, gracious God, you are indeed sovereign, and you are indeed good, utterly good. You want the best for us. We believe this. We really do. But sometimes, Lord, it's hard to believe, especially when you don't fulfill our expectations, and especially when our expectations seem so sensible. It's hard, Lord, when we are living with disappointments. So help us pray to trust you, to confess your goodness, to rely on you in all times and in all seasons of life. Lord, we believe that you are working in all things for a good that far exceeds anything we can imagine. So help us, I pray, to trust you more, to serve you more, and to love you more. Amen.